Well, we're still in the book of Zechariah, the 13th chapter today. When Zechariah started preaching, God's people were in bad circumstance. But because they yielded to their circumstance, they made it worse. You should know the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah as well as you know the gospel story by now. And those who listen here should know it much better than most Christians do know, in fact, the gospel story. God's people had given up. They had gotten the courage and the stamina, the willpower, the dedication to journey 4 months across the desert when God stirred their spirits up. In the first year of Cyrus' reign, they could look at the rubble and wreckage of Jerusalem and the temple that had laid waste for 70 years, more than that, in some of the elements. They could look at enemies on all sides and still build an altar and believe that God and that altar were greater protection than armies. They could institute partially the Feast of the Tabernacles. They could offer burnt offerings, the willing offering, the one that's voluntarily given, a type of dedication. And they got off to a good start and laid the foundation of rebuilding the temple, the house of God. Then they were lied on by erstwhile friends, or those that had alleged to be friends, to the government. The government issued a decree believing the lies, and they stopped working for 14, 15 years. They developed rationales for not keeping God's work first. Haggai burst those rationales apart. Then Zechariah came on the scene to exhort first that if you turn to God, He'll turn to you. And that God's word is always carried out, and He begins His prophecy with a warning by asking questions. God gave His word in the past through prophets. People didn't pay attention. Where are the prophets? They're dead. Where are the people? They're dead. What about God's word? It overtook them all. God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What He says He'll do, what He has spoken, He'll make good. And in essence, Zechariah is saying, you got another chance now. You're a people that can seize God's word, act on it, make it your possession, and God will be on time and God will carry out His word. He then gave those eight astonishing prophecies, eight visions in one night that had to do through the first five, at least, with their current circumstance to encourage them that God was with them. God saw them as the apple of His eye. God would provide the carpenters to flay the enemy and cast them down. God would recarve them in His image. God's Spirit would flow like olive oil through the pipes from the olive trees, symbol of the anointed ones. God would do His part if they'd do their part. Then He began to speak of the future, and that's where this 13th chapter fits in. We've been preaching on it for several Sundays, not this 13th, but that frame of reference where He turned to the future. The purpose of our preaching on it is to let us see in fuller unfolding what God was saying through Zechariah to those people who were working. If they had a record of God fulfilling His word, how much more do we have a record of God fulfilling His word? If Zechariah could point with precision to times past where God's word marched on and overtook those who disbelieved it, how much more can we today point to the fact that God's word has marched on and overtaken those that fail to believe it? Some of this that we've looked at is yet future, but a great portion of it was fulfilled between the time of Zechariah's prophecy and the time of this preacher today. So if there is an accumulated basis for faith in God's faithful performance of His Word being demonstrated, we have greater responsibility today than those that Zechariah preached to whom much is given, much is required. We know more about God's faithfulness than those people did. We have more reason to say, God's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. What He says He'll do, what He speaks He'll make good. We have a much longer proven period of performance. That is the first message that I'm bringing out of these chapters as we read of prophecies about Tyre, about Egypt, about Assyria, about Moab, about Edom. And as we see God's Word fulfilled in history, as we've gone to Alexander the Great, to further historic passages of destruction of these nations round about, the accumulation of God's fulfillment ought to, by its own pressure, produce faith. But it didn't in that day, in every case. I doubt that it will in this day, but there were some who believed. And may God make us a part of that sum. We have seen woven into these prophecies a second thing, pictures of that which is yet to come. And it has given us fresh understanding of the day in which we live and the hope by which we purify ourselves. We saw last time that great day will come when they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him, and they will see those Jews that had rejected so much of God's Word through His prophets and would one day reject the Son of God Himself. But there is a great day yet to come, as we saw last Sunday, when they will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him. That's future. But the accumulated fulfillments tell us that's going to happen too. Now, 13th chapter opens with good news. In that day, actually, if we would stick to the original, the 13th chapter would start, though they never heard a chapter and verse, but we would more closely approximate the conceptual clustering if we'd start the 13th chapter at the second verse, because that first verse is a continuation of what was in the 12th. Let me just camp there today. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. False gods gone. Also I will cause the prophets. Now, you got to understand that prophecy in the original comes from a word that means to boil until it must come forth. In this case, it is those who prophesy lies that has been the subject so much of Zechariah and Ezekiel's prophesying, because so many of them abounded in that day. It is lying prophets that he's speaking about here. You'd do well to put in lying in front of the word prophets each time. You'll see in a moment the way God's Word confirms itself on down, but I can tell you that it is lying prophets that's spoken of. I'll cause the lying prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet, I'd make a word up, lyingly prophesy or prophesy lies, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies. There's your confirmation. In the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. This is the harsh side of God that many modernistic minds do not want to accept. The day of grace is open. The New Testament says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. There is a day coming when that door of grace will slam. It shall come to pass in that day that the lying prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. Boy, I could preach on this today, but I want a positive message that God's burdened me with this morning. And we've been dealing with this so much on Sunday night in the series on Ezekiel that I think I just need to read across it, and the people who listen all the time will again see the confirmation of many voices in God's Word. It shall come to pass in that day that the lying prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. That phrase, rough garment, embraces everything that false prophets do to give the appearance of legitimacy to their message. If the devil can come disguised as an angel of light, don't you think that false prophets can come and perform under the guise of being real? Now, they don't come in today's world wearing hairy garments. They're liable to wear a clerical collar or a three-piece suit, stand in the pulpit, and you watch one of the characteristics of lying prophets. Whatever is in the vogue, they put that garment on. Isn't it amazing? Very few people were calling out healings until Catherine Kuhlman's mantle became available. It didn't really become available, but a lot of people wanted to pick it up. Whatever's in the vogue, and some success symbol has it. Here they come. I heard somebody saying they should come in the last days and say, haven't we done thus and so in thy name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I heard it reasoned that they never really did those things. They got up to heaven and just simply said they did those things. Hogwash and pickle juice. I'm only 49, almost 50 years old. I've seen hundreds of them do it that I know, never even been close to Jesus. The implication of that kind of preaching that says, oh no, the ones that he rejects are only the ones that say they did it, not anybody that ever did it. The implication and deduction from that is that if anybody has ever done these things in Jesus' name, have we done thus and so in thy name, then they were okay. Listen, I grew up in the frame where preachers justified everything but miracles. And they'd borrow out of context a statement and say, no man can do these things except God be with him. Again, I say it, hogwash and pickle juice. I've seen Shinto heathen sect leaders do it. Paul says, if an angel come preaching any other doctrine, let him be accursed. They are going to come in all kinds of garments, and based upon the surface performance, you can't tell the difference. And look for other criteria than a rough garment to deceive. Then, boom, there's a break, you see. That word but is there. There's a break in the original. He shall say, suddenly Zechariah is moved to that day in the future. I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword! And in pure prophecy he bursts forth as though he's speaking from the very mouth of God himself. And God speaks of that day when his son would be stricken and become the recipient of judgment to remove the wrath of God against sinning man, because he bore it all. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's none other than Jesus. Against the man that is my fellow. Literally, my equal, saith the Lord of hosts, my man, the one like me. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Jesus picked this up in Matthew and quotes it exactly when he tells them that the shepherd will be scattered, smitten, and the sheep, the disciples, will be scattered. The shepherd will be smitten, the sheep, namely the disciples, will be scattered. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord. Again, look at the precision we saw in an earlier chapter. After the shepherd is smitten, It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Several places in God's Word, this breaking of God's people into three parts is described and characterized. Two parts shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. From the depths of scattered despair to refinement to God's purpose, namely the refined, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, I could preach on four different places in this chapter. I could preach on the day of judgment for false prophets. I could preach on the prophecy of Calvary and the smitten shepherd. I could speak on prophecy and the unfolding and fulfillment of that prophecy and the scattering of God's people Israel after the crucifixion. And then I could speak on what I'm going to speak on. No matter how bad it looks, God knows what He's doing. He stays in control. And for those that believe Him and are faithful, He makes it come out all right. There it is. I could go home now. That's my sermon. That's it. I'm in the business of demystifying God's Word. And all those complicated phrases simply say, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then He unfolds their history, and He ends up doing exactly what He said He'd do. And in that day they'll say, the Lord is my God. For those that believe Him, for those that put their trust in Him, God is in control, knows what He's doing, never lets it get out of hand, and always makes it come out right for His people. But it's His definition of right. I could take this 13th chapter, lay it down in front of me, and stamp with a rubber stamp on top of it, Romans 8, 28, 29, and it would be an absolute parallel. God is the most repetitive preacher in the world. You know that? Wherever you turn in God's book, He's saying the same thing. He just makes it look different. And those people that He chose, election became a matter of privilege to them. They thought, boy, we're something. And old God up there better treat us like we is. Because He chose us, that means we're the greatest. And if He doesn't treat us that way, we'll get on Him. God elected them for His purpose. And you elect people for responsibility. And the responsibility they were charged with was to reveal to the world His Word. Maybe to reveal to eternity. Kenneth Wiest calls the successor to these chosen people, namely the Church of Jesus Christ, God's university for angels. I was talking to somebody this week. I said, sanity can only come into Christianity when you understand that it's a however many years you have got given to the Lord, it becomes a university for eternity. And the question came back to me, does that mean you can never do anything but think about eternity? Do you have to think about eternity every minute? I said, no. Did you ever go to school? Any of you ever go to college? Now, you can go to college and never ever think about what college is preparing you for. You can have a whale of a time. You're in college, and some now philosopher tells you that the essence of life is now. Savor it, taste it. So you wheel through college, flunking every course, as long as they leave you there. Because your reason for being there is to have a good time with the sorority, with the fraternity, with the party, with the basketball court, with the football field, with the partying, with the boys, with the girls. You're there to have a good time. But man, when you graduate, I went to college. I never thought about graduating all the time. I enjoyed school, just as you can enjoy life. But I was a harebrained idiot if I was thinking the only reason for being in college was to be in college. I was there to get ready. And I've been reaping a harvest ever since. Life's like that. It's God's university. It's God's training ground. And most of us need some truant officer on our tail, because we've been skipping classes, while the rest of the world is just plain spiritual illiterates. They haven't even matriculated yet. They haven't even enrolled. But when you're saved, you at that moment come into God's university. When you graduate, Paul said it in different words, which I use at every funeral I ever preach. The time of my departure is at hand. The word used when a ship set out on its journey. The time of my graduation has occurred. I'm now ready. I've been faithful. Sure. Go to a homecoming party. Have a sorority dinner. But don't flunk your tests and fail your grades and miss the whole purpose of school. God is saying that in every chapter of His book. He just took those people that thought they were something special and didn't want to be His mouthpiece. He made them anyway. He just controlled events. If they wouldn't speak with their life what was supposed to be said, He'd go over here and name a baby before it was born, a heathen king named Cyrus, and lead him one direction. Or if they need to knock on the head, he'd go find another heathen king like Nebuchadnezzar and have him pound them a little. As God made their life teach, God never loses control. He stays in control. He knows what's going on. And He's going to make it come out. I'm going to drop the word right. It's right to His children. But to people with a demented view of things, God called the prodigal, you know, insane. And the literal Greek has it, when he is sitting down in that pig pen and came to sanity, he remembered his father's house. To those that are sane in God, God makes it come out right. To those that are insane, God makes it come out His way. And it's going to come out that way. Your choice and mine is to get on the winning side that looks for the time being like it's losing. You know, I'm contrary enough. The sinful side of my nature, when I understand the truth of God's Word, makes me want to get on His side. I'm just mean enough to enjoy God saying, "Here, bossy." It looks like He's going to lose. But He's going to make it come out His way. I said I could stamp Romans 8:28 on this. All things work together for good. To them which love God, to them who are the called according to His purposes. The literal Greek has it, God enters into all things, whatever stirring of the pot. God enters into all things and works His good. To them which are the called according to His purpose. Which purpose in the 29th chapter is named that we might all be conformed to the image of His Son? God's going to make it come out His way. Angels are going to behold. That's Kenneth Weiss University for the Angels. Angels are going to behold God working His purpose in time, and through the church He will prove to the denizens of eternity what He starts, He finishes. And we're part of that. Now to a people, and go inside their skin, as I tell you so often, to a people surrounded by enemies, with the temple only half up, with threatenings on every side. We've heard the prophecies of what's going to happen to Damascus and to Tyre and to Egypt and to Edom and to Moab, but they hadn't seen it happen as we have. They were still surrounded by enemies. And here's Zechariah saying to them, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Man, has it happened? They pierced him that day. And salvation and cleansing for sin flowed for the world. We know that's history. They were there grubbing in the dirt. Their most spiritual activity was to carve a stone and get balled out by Zerubbabel if it was crooked. Get that picture. Oh, I'll go down to the shrine auditorium and have a fit. Build! Well, I want to go somewhere where there's more blessing. Build! Three! To you that know what I'm talking about. Get inside these people. Every morning. 7 years they did it. This is somewhere in between. They took a 14-year breakup, but the total building time, 7 years. And they're building while he's preaching now. Good morning. Little old Mordecai. Meshullam. He'd come along now. He got the colic. He squalled all night. We don't really believe these people in the Bible go through that. Poor old Mr. Meshullam came home, blisters on his hands. Dirty. No house. His house was over in Anathoth, half built. Trying to wash the dirt off. Probably in a tent or a boat made out of tree limbs. He slept on the ground or on rocks or on some pads on rocks. It's midsummer and there's no air conditioning in Jerusalem. It's hotter than Los Angeles. And poor little old Mordecai, that had been a joy when he first came along, he squalled all night long. And it's 5:30 in the morning now. They want to beat the heat on the wall. He's got a real spiritual assignment. Sand a rock. In the name of Jesus. Oh, if I could just go somewhere where I could see angels over there. Oh, if I could just go listen to Brother Roberts. Or if I could just go somewhere and see Catherine heal a few people. I know that puts some new spizzerinctum in my get up and go for God enthusiasm. I haven't seen anybody healed in 2 years. God hadn't even healed the blisters while I work on the rocks. Plus the fact, old Nathan, he's the clumsiest worker I ever saw, and Zerubbabel put him by me, and he's almost dropped a rock on me 4 times in the last week. Why can't we have a prayer meeting today? Oh, here comes Zerubbabel. Build! I want to sing. Build! Get that picture and you'll understand the prophet. Ordinary people hearing this message. God is saying to them, you're part of something great. You put God first, He'll look out for you. Get busy with this work. There's a work to finish, and whom God calleth, He enableth. Get out there. So you stick a toothpick in your eyelids and you go. And here comes old Zechariah. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. I haven't seen a fountain in Jerusalem since I've been here. You got to go down there where old Solomon kept his horses to find some little seepy water down here. K. catch that picture, and it's going to look a lot more ludicrous than me saying what God has promised this bunch. They'll have to every day face the task of rebuilding the house of faith that belongs to the Lord, which comprises these works. Well, has God kept His word? Just look at Calvary. Now let me go to Psalm 102. That's all. That's my introduction. Here's a sermon. Anybody leaves, I'm going to get real mad. Because I want you to hear the sermon. You could have missed the introduction, been okay. But I want you to hear the sermon. You know who some people think wrote this psalm? Daniel. The Psalms are an amazing collection. Most people agree it was written by somebody who was in Babylon during the time of bondage. Which is to say that what the people were doing to whom Zechariah preached was a fulfillment of what Psalm 102 was pointing toward. And they were going to do what, when I come down to it, I'll point out, is the necessary thing to turn God loose to act for them that would bring forth that great day when the fountain would open. Likewise, what the people were doing when Zechariah preached to them is what we're doing here, rebuilding this work. And everything that Zechariah was saying, and everything that if Daniel wrote this, Daniel was saying, applies to our circumstance. Now, the 13th chapter of Zechariah just simply said, to those that are faithful and keep their eyes on God, it may get bad, may get worse, may look bad, may look like there's no hope. But God is in control. He knows what's happening. And He's going to bring His purposes forth, and His purposes are brought forth in us, we who yield to Him. God's going to accomplish it. Let me show you again. I'm in a repetitive mood today. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto Thee. They were over in Babylon. This is before Zechariah ever showed up. This is before God's people ever went back to build. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto Thee. Hide not Thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline Thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. You're also going to see, just as a little parenthetical aside, the power of prayer to affect God and God's answer, which names conditions. And when the conditions are met, the inevitability of God's action. Incline Thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke. I'm sure there were some who prayed here at Faith Center before Westcott ever moved in to help, before I ever came as pastor. They can tune in on this verse. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. So depressed and beaten down, you don't even want to eat. Don't even think of eating. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of Thine indignation and Thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Now let's just pause on that a moment and say, whatever misery God's people ever get in, it couldn't be much worse than that. And those poetic phrases wrap up whatever misery you face as an individual. And since I'm preaching to this church and those who are part of God's work here, whatever misery came upon this church, which had lifted it up and now put it down because of whatever problems, no worse than this. But in the midst of that description, the 12th verse suddenly turns it. But thou, turning from the condition to the Lord, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. There it is again. That's that whole sermon. I could preach on that verse now and have gone home 30 minutes ago. God's in control. He knows what's going on. That's what that verse says. Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance or thy attention, thy ability to know what's going on in every generation. Literally, it has, let me quote it literally. But thou, O Jehovah, sitteth forever. The one who sits on the throne in total control. Forever. And you know what's going on generation after generation. I'm a pelican in the wilderness. You don't know I'm out here, Lord. Yes, I do. I'm an owl. Where's that owl sitting? In a desert. You ever seen an owl? They are the most miserable looking, big-eyed creatures. Oh, come on, God's nowhere. I can turn my head all the way around, don't see him. Yeah, he knows about that owl. You ever see a sparrow alone on a housetop? Yep, yep. I'm not a good bird caller. I call ducks good. If I ever find a verse about ducks, I'll show you. You ever seen an old lonely sparrow on a rooftop? God, nowhere to be found. Yes. He knows it all. God's in control. He knows all about it. He's going to make it come out His way. Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever. Thou, Jehovah, sitteth forever. God's in control. In fact, He doesn't even have to get up to stay in control. Thy remembrance unto all generations. That means He knows what's going on. What's the third point? He's going to make it come out His way. Right? Isn't that what it said about Zechariah 13? Isn't that what it said about Romans 8? 28, 29. Here it is again. 12th verse. Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever. He's in control. Thy remembrance unto all generations. He knows what's going on. Now we're going to come to the good part. He makes it come out His way. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come. Underline that phrase. Everything I've been doing is coming up to this point. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time. And when God repeats Himself like that, He really intends to say something. Not just, oh, I'm thinking about it. I used to have preachers say to me, I'd like you to have come hold us a meeting sometime. I'll call you. How many think they called me? Then I got blessed and I went to a couple of famous places. Then they rang my phone off. I didn't have one meeting every 3 months. Then I couldn't fill one out of 50. Carnal men. I'll call you. God's not saying, For the time to favor her will come. That's loose. It's precise. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Go back to Zechariah 13. I don't need to turn to it. In that day, not just a day, that day. When we say God's in control, He knows what's going on, and He'll make it come out right. Part of the control is knowing exactly the precise time He's going to act. He sets the triggers to go off. What is that set time? Now the deliverance. Let me back up one. What is the deliverance from the misery when God arises? God has to be the deliverer. How many times have you heard us say, if we don't do our part, we're to blame? When victory comes and we've done our part as part of it, God still gets the credit, because our best is not enough. God must arise for the victory to come, for you, for this church, for anything. So the source of deliverance, the seated God, shall arise. He's always there. He's in control. Now He gets up. Man alive. One of these days, He's going to get up. I'd like to be a little sparrow on the roof, or an owl that could look all directions, to see all the attorneys general and all the fiddle CCs or whatever they are, and all the people that oppose God's work. I'd like to see them when God gets up, because He's going to get up one of these days. Can you get that picture? God's going to get up. Here comes the bucket. The set time is come. But what triggers Him getting up? Now, for a long time, the weakness of the Catholic Church is that it did everything for the saint. As the darkness of the Middle Ages came before Loyola's Counter-Reformation, because of the inroads of the Reformation, the church had just taken off of people the fulfillment of God's purposes. They just did certain things in relationship to the church. The church did it all. There was an overreaction to the individuality of salvation. There are many analogies to Christianity: a race, warfare, a pilgrimage, a citizenship. On we could go. A university, as I've picked it today. But in the emphasis on individuality in religion, a basic truth of God's Word that is being resurfaced day after day from this pulpit began to be lost. The paradoxical truth that God's victories for you come when you put Him, His work, and His other people first. The fight of faith in Ephesians 6. I challenge you, as you've heard us say before, to find a single mention in Paul's command that we pray all kinds of prayer all the time for all the saints, including Paul. Never once. In that fight against principalities and powers, does he say, pray for yourself? Now, there are verses that tell you it's okay to pray for yourself. But in the fight against principalities and powers, the victory includes taking a stand, putting on the whole armor of God, and prayer. All kinds, all times, for all saints, including Paul. Not a shred of advice. You pray for yourself in the midst of that battle. Your victory comes as you pray for somebody else. Laws of the Spirit. We have seen it in Zechariah. We've seen it over and over in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. needs were met by God when they created a vacuum by putting God's work first. As long as they thought of their little home, their panel ceilings, their little boy, their future, their career, God left them. When they put God's work first, God's house first, God went to where they were to fill that vacuum. I must have said it 1,000 times. The rebuilding of Faith Broadcasting Network is a rare chance by God in 3 of the most self-centered religious areas in this whole world for people to lose themselves in rebuilding for God. Forget themselves in rebuilding for God, which carries with it the risk. Since you ain't looking out much for you, but you're feebly looking out for Him, He better take care of you. Don't worry about it. He promised He would. Abandonment that characterizes every great revival. I dare you to find one. The modern so-called revival has the individual at the center. Don't care how you slice it. God's got to be sold as helping you out on everything from your sex life to losing weight to getting rich. And every time I hear a preacher on one of those silly subjects, I want to puke. Puke. I want to do worse than throw up, Dad. I want to puke. My dad's trying to clean up my act. I want to puke. There's a difference, you know. If you ain't ever puked, pray you never do. Listen to the old alcoholic up there, converted. He knows what I'm talking about. You've lived too clean, Dad. To have no more to preach about than that. If you need a preacher to solve those problems for you, brother, sister, you ain't ever going to get it solved. My job's to get you ready for eternity, and some of them things ain't going to be up there. Still want to puke. We have departed so far from that which brought the great Welsh revival, the Irvingites, and if you will, the Pentecostal revival, where everything was abandoned. You'd grab some kind of supper together and throw the kids in the wagon and be there worshiping God till 2 in the morning. Go home bleary-eyed, get up in the morning and go to work. Abandonment to God. Now, what we call a revival can make you lose weight, can get you rich, can solve all your personal problems. Preachers become counselors instead of prophets and end up getting morally involved with their counselees, which is just judgment on them. I got a doctoral minor in counseling. I know enough about it to leave it alone. Some of the old timers had more plain old spiritual horse sense than half the seminary graduates today. Old A.A. Wilson used to say, "Let's pray." And you'd be halfway through your revelation of great sin, and he'd say, "Oh, come on, sister, let's pray." I mean, is the preacher the solver, or is God the rejuvenator, the regenerator, the sanctifier, the deliverer? God's become man's servant. The church must minister to your needs. After all, I'm failing with my kids, so the church better do something for them. What you need, Dad, is your rear kicked until you demonstrate God is so center stage in your life, it can't help but attract your kids. And don't send to me to do penance at this church what you haven't done as a parent. Give me the orphans if you want me to take care of kids, not your spoiled, snot-nosed, undisciplined image of their father. Oh, he's meddling now. We got a sick church and a people that don't know how to put God first. You say, what's that got to do with Psalms 102? I'm getting there. How did God arise? Well, bless you, sister. God loves you. If you just hold on, He'll get it together for you. Hold. Puke. You know what caused God to arise? Listen close. That's my whole message right here. You know what caused God to arise? For the time to favor her, yea, the set time, God said it, is come. For, this tells you what brought the set time. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Now let me demystify that. I mean, here is old Mr. Michella. He takes pleasure in paneling his house and setting the playroom up for little Joshua and building a crib for Mordecai to come and putting some drain board there for Sister Sarah, his beloved, and rocking in the rocking chair and admiring his handiwork. For a man providing not for his family is worse than an infidel. I'm a saint. While God's stones and the dust of God's house becomes and stays an open shame to the onlooking world. When will the Lord arise to these dumb pelicans? When they're concerned, the word pleasure is a bad translation. Literally, for thy servants, take concern. It's the same word that you would have that causes them to go to the stones of that temple, called the weeping or wailing wall. And God has promised that when they go there, and you'll see them stand in front of that wailing wall, just one after another as they poke little prayers in the cracks, and they are reducing to form what God intended to be spirited. But He's promised when they cry over His house, and when they make His house first, He will arise. That's what this means. When you take pleasure in my stones and you'll sand them, those Zerubbabel irritate you. I know that guy Nathan drops a stone on your foot. You take pleasure in my stones and the dust becomes the object of your attention and you can't live. It's a homely illustration. But some of you that would go to the rapture, in the rapture with a broom in one hand, a dust cloth in the other hand. Are you as concerned if you see it in God's house? I know the house of God today is lively stones, not made with hands. We're building that one here too, fitted together as the body of Christ. Now you want it simple and straight? When God's people put His word first, God will arise. When the stones and the dust of God's work in disrepair claims their energy, that releases the set time. I don't know how to say it until it is listened to and believed, because Jesus said it and it wasn't listened to and believed. But He still said it. He that saveth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. That miserable, deceiving liar from the pit that disguises himself as an angel of light and traps you into thinking you got to look out for your family, your kids, your bank account, your security, your house, your future, your old age. And you'll walk that treadmill till you die. But the paradox that Jesus spent all of his ministry trying to communicate, if you'll lose yourself in him, he'll look out for you. The paradox, when I say it, I'm going to worry about it because people will tune in on a different word. But Jesus said, no man hath forsaken houses, land, father, mother, wife, children, friends, any of these things, but shall receive not only in the life to come, but here, manyfold. To the crafty Christian self-centered, he will forsake to get the manyfold. The key to that phrase is that difficult task of daily dying to self. Truly forsaking. Not caring about the manyfold. And when God finds one who will leave that place in Anathoth and not rest until God's work is completed, until the stones are carved and up and the dust is cleared. That's the trigger. The Lord will arise. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory, when the Lord shall build up Zion. We just get concerned about the stones and the dust and avail or offer ourselves as available. The Lord shall build it up. He shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. Way over there in Babylon, it was to be written for the generation to come, to whom Zechariah would preach and say, stay with it, folks. There's a great day coming. To whom Gene Scott would preach and say, stay with it, folks. There's a great day coming. We're still in that generation to come. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Listen to me, folks, if you're in this condition, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Glory to his name. We made it through 1979. How many know that? God's in control. He knows what's going on. And he's going to make it come out his way. There is a set time for deliverance. God will arise. But if I'd add a footnote to this message, the attitude of his people, can I go back about three Sundays? On the wheel, in whatever circumstance, when his people understand that God allows the pressure until we can finally break forth from that bondage of self to lose ourselves for his sake in the gospel. That triggers the release. And victory begins. God's getting us ready. He's given us some deliverance. But let me say something to you. Stay safe. It's going to get better.